Let's bow and pray once more as we come to hear God's word preached. Father in heaven, we are in need of help from your word, wisdom from your word, guidance from your word, encouragement from your word, correction from your word, training that comes from your word. And so, Lord, we pray you'd bless this time as we turn and devote ourselves to listening to your word. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would illumine the truth of your word, that we would see Christ exalted, and that we would find joy and comfort and faith in him. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that it is to preach your word, Lord, and I pray that you'd stir up my mind and my affections by way of reminder as I preach, Lord, what good news we have to rejoice in Jesus, what comfort and what hope we have, what fellowship we share as a church, and the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray you'd draw near to us this morning. Lord, I pray you'd help me to preach what is true, what is right, to faithfully and clearly and joyfully preach your word, Lord. We ask you'd work in us this morning for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Why is the resurrection so essential to Christianity? So, yeah, it's May. We're still looking at the resurrection. A few weeks back, actually about a month ago, we had Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We commented there that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And then where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, we see three different appearances of Jesus there in that chapter. And so we spent a lot of time thinking about this. But why is the resurrection so essential to Christianity? Well, Christianity is not merely about Jesus dying on the cross. Right? That's an essential part of the gospel, victory that happened through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. At the moment he was dying, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. There was victory there on that Friday and vindication on Sunday morning that Jesus is who he said he was. He's the Son of God. He's truly God and he's truly man. That his payment for sin on the cross was sufficient to satisfy God, a holy God, to satisfy his judgment and his wrath. Christianity is certainly about Jesus dying on the cross, but friends, it's also about Jesus rising from the dead. And when we consider the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we need to also understand what his resurrection guarantees for everyone who's put their faith in Jesus. Now, we've considered that if Christ has not been raised, then sin has not been defeated, then death still reigns. And that hope is nothing more than wishful thinking if Jesus has not indeed risen from the dead. But because Christ has been raised, that has changed everything. His payment on the cross has been accepted by God. Sin has been forgiven. Satan defeated. Death has been broken. And the Christian hope is sure. And that means something deeply personal for every believer. That the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a past event in history to believe. It certainly is that. But consider how the resurrection is a future promise to trust. Because Jesus is alive this morning, those who are in him, by God's grace, through faith, united to God through Jesus Christ, we believe that we too will have a resurrection like Jesus. Because he lives, those who are in him will live forever. Now that's exactly what we see in Luke chapter 24. On that first resurrection Sunday, there was a room full of fearful, confused disciples gathered in a room in Jerusalem about to encounter the risen Lord Jesus. In that room, Jesus will not only offer proof that indeed he's risen in the body, but he's also going to help them understand what this resurrection means for them and for all who believe in Jesus after them. So in Luke 24, we see some movement going on here. The risen Jesus moves his people from fear to faith, and he moves them into the hope of the resurrection that is still to come and to a place of proclaiming the finished work of Christ to all nations. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 36 I say this every Sunday morning, but the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a copy of the Bible. So if you need to use that pew Bible in front of you, turn to page 885. Page 885, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. And let me give you the main idea sentence up front to summarize this passage. Here it is. The risen Jesus moves his people from fear to faith and into gospel proclamation. The risen Jesus moves his people from fear to faith and into gospel proclamation. A little bit of context where we're at this morning. I mentioned three resurrection appearances in Luke chapter 24. Today we look at the third and final one. And as we come to Luke chapter 24, we're at the end of a remarkable Sunday. That first day, resurrection day, it's why we meet on Sundays. We're remembering that morning that Jesus got up from the dead. And early that morning, the women went to the tomb, they found it empty, and they heard angels declare that Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter ran to the tomb, saw the linen cloths for himself there. He left in amazement. And then we've been tracking that later that day, two disciples leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to them. They didn't recognize him at first because they were kept from recognizing Jesus. But Jesus took them to the Word and showed them the promises of Scripture there in the Old Testament that pointed to him, and their eyes were open. They went back to Jerusalem to tell about this good news that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes, and they entered this room in Jerusalem, and they had heard, actually, Simon Peter saw him as well. And they were rejoicing and marveling there in the room about the risen Lord Jesus. Their hearts were burning within them. Their eyes were opened to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we pick up in verse 36, those same disciples, they're all gathered there talking about what has happened, and suddenly Jesus stands among them. But we see that Jesus has more work he's going to do in their lives. He's going to move them from fear to faith, and in this faith in the risen Lord Jesus, to a place of gospel proclamation. So we're going to trace those movements in this passage. So our outline this morning, two movements we're going to trace. The first movement, from fear to faith, and the second movement, from faith to proclamation. Let's trace that first movement in verses 36 through 43, from fear to faith. Sunday night, on that first resurrection Sunday, the remaining 11 apostles and the group of the two disciples from the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion, along with a broader group of followers of Jesus, gathered in a room in Jerusalem. Again, they're rejoicing that Jesus has risen indeed. Peter has seen him. Cleopas and his companion have seen Jesus. And the witnesses keep stacking up as the risen Jesus appears to them right there in that room. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They see Jesus. They hear his voice. When people die, you don't see them again on earth. You don't hear their voice. This isn't natural. But Jesus is alive. This is supernatural. This is resurrection power. And he's standing before them. And the first word that Jesus speaks to his disciples after coming back from the dead, there in that room, peace. Now we consider the last words of Jesus on the cross and how significant those words recorded for us are. But think about this first word that Jesus speaks to this room there, peace. All right, now you might know the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, a common greeting. But Jesus wasn't merely greeting them and saying shalom. This word peace, it was a declaration. Think about who's in that room. These are the same disciples who ran, who doubted Jesus, who abandoned him there when he was on the cross dying. And if anyone had the right to walk into that room and say, "Where were you at?" it would be Jesus. But he doesn't come with a rebuke. He comes with peace. It's the first word that he shares with them. He was declaring what he had just accomplished for them through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He accomplished peace with God. Now remember back in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, at the birth of Jesus, the multitude of heavenly angels praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now here's Jesus from the other side of the grave, alive and declaring peace to you. Through his death and burial and resurrection, the war between God and sinners is over for all who trust in him. For all who've put their faith in God, trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been made right with God, taken from being an enemy to reconciled with a God that you've sinned against. Peace is yours in Christ. I commented in our men's Bible study this past week how I had watched a news interview years ago with a noted Hebrew, a Jewish rabbi, and then the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, Al Mohler. And they were talking about if Jesus was the Messiah or not. And the rabbi went first and he said, "Well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because we're promised when the Messiah comes, there will be peace on earth." And you look around and there is no peace. There's war all over the place. There's war in Israel. There's all kinds of horrific things. So how could the Messiah have come? And Al Mohler, he made me proud to be a Southern Baptist. He got there and he pointed to, first and foremost, the peace that Jesus promised is a vertical peace with God. The God that we've sinned against, the peace that you and I need most is to be forgiven of our sin against a holy God and made right with him. And we can't possibly do that on our own effort. We can't possibly make up for the sin debt that we owe God simply by trying to live a better life. That's just called good works and religion. It's feeble attempts to try to make yourself right with a holy God, and he will find that entirely unacceptable. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us that God was pleased in Jesus' sacrifice and payment for sin by dying on the cross. And what Jesus gives is peace, a vertical peace to everyone who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, meaning that sin has moved out of the way so that you can get God, a relationship with him. This is the first message that Jesus proclaimed, the first word, peace to you. He's saying, you're forgiven, you're reconciled, you belong to me. And notice that Jesus doesn't say this after they've calmed down. He doesn't offer them peace after they finally start to get the things he had told them again and again and again. He didn't wait to tell them until they were figuring things out and things were clicking in the scriptures, until their faith seemed to be intense and strong. He speaks peace to them while they are fearful and doubting. Now put yourself in their shoes. You're in a room and the risen Lord Jesus appears. I know you would like to think that you'd be shouting hallelujah, but that'd be an overwhelming experience. How would you respond? Well, we see how they respond in verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Right? They're terrified. It would have been a terrifying experience. Again, what normally happens is not that someone dies and they come back and you see them and you hear them. And their first instinct is, this must be a spirit. Why? What normally happens when people die, physical body goes in the grave, is spirit immediately goes to the place of the dead, either to heaven or to hell. That's the only two places in the Bible. It's the only two places Jesus talks about. Your body will go in the ground. As Christians, we bury our dead because we understand that body was created by God in his likeness, in his image. It's not to be discarded. It's not merely a shell. It's a body that will be resurrected on the last day. More of that in just a few minutes. But spirit immediately either goes to paradise, what Jesus called it, in heaven, or to hell. A place for those who remain in their sin as they die. They're terrified. Their first instinct is, this must be Jesus in the spirit. They assume they're not seeing a body, but a ghost. They don't yet understand. So they understand Jesus is risen, but they don't yet understand he has risen bodily. And so Jesus gently rebukes them there in verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Two questions Jesus has for them. Why are you troubled? Meaning alarmed, but why are you shaken? His presence should comfort them, not alarm them. And then a second question about their hearts. Why are you doubting and struggling to believe what I've already told you? Before the cross, Jesus had told them again and again, he would suffer, he would die, and he would rise from the dead on the third day. And through these two questions, Jesus is making the connection that their fear is coming from their doubt, from their hesitation to believe. Their fear is being fueled by doubt. But don't miss what Jesus does here. He's not shaming them. Rather, he lovingly exposes their fear and their doubt so that he can replace those things with peace and certainty. Jesus makes it clear they were not seeing a spirit. They are certainly seeing the risen Savior. And he does something incredibly gracious. He gives them proof. You see, Christianity is a religion that comes with proof. Like, this stuff isn't just made up. Jesus died, fact. He was buried in Joseph's tomb, fact. Eyewitnesses to both. He rose from the dead, hundreds of eyewitnesses. In fact, we see the accounts here. We're not afraid of proof. And Jesus was very gracious to give proof to his disciples there in that room. He invited them, come have a closer look. He invited them to touch him, to see that the nature of his resurrection is that he's risen from the dead in a physical and a glorified body. Look at verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. He's saying, it's me. It's the same Jesus. It's the same man in the body. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He's saying, come close, look at my hands, look at my feet, touch me. I'm not a spirit. It's the same Jesus in a real physical body. He continues on. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Presumably they could see his wounds. The nail marks from crucifixion. It's the same Jesus you saw on Friday dying on the cross. The same one whose dead body was buried in Joseph's tomb. In verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, let me stop right there because that's a kind of confusing sentence, especially in the ESV. I think simply put, they're overwhelmed. So disbelieved, you might be like, what's going on here? I don't understand this in context to be a hardened disbelief because we see they're marveling as well. I think what's happening is their belief is still settling in. We read that they disbelieved for joy. So they have joy, they're marveling, they're amazed and astonished as they see and touch Jesus. Imagine that, touching Jesus. But this is kind of like a stunned joy. I think it's another way to say they could hardly believe this is real. It feels surreal. Their hearts are joyful, but their minds need some time to catch up. And Jesus will do that in just a moment as he takes them to the scriptures. But Jesus gives them more proof. At the end of verse 41, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. They watched him eat a healthy little snack, a piece of broiled fish. Spirits don't eat. Bodies do. Jesus showed them proof after proof in concrete ways, again and again, that he was risen in a physical body. He's not a spirit, not a memory. This wasn't a vision or a dream. Certainly wasn't a hallucination. Hallucination does not work like that. Hallucination is an individual experience where someone thinks they're seeing something they don't. Hallucination does not work where a group of people see the same thing and report the same thing. So if you're skeptical about the resurrection, you need to dismiss that as one possible option. Hallucination just doesn't fit here. As a Christian, I believe clearly these were eyewitnesses. They stacked up again and again and again. Jesus was showing them he's not a vision, he's not a memory, he's not a spirit. He's the risen, living Jesus Christ, back from the dead, standing before them in the flesh. Now you get some of the details in this passage of what a resurrection body is like. It's a real physical body. The same body that died and was placed in Joseph's tomb on Friday is right there before them. So this body is not less than flesh and bones. But we get the details that the body is more than flesh and bones. I mean, this is a glorified body. And we thought about this some last week. We considered the differences with this resurrection body. There's continuity there, same body, but some differences, some discontinuity. Jesus is no longer bound by the limitations of space or time. He appeared right there in the room with them. This risen Jesus is physically real, yet gloriously transformed in resurrection power. And all of this matters, because what we see in this section of Luke 24 is not just proof that Jesus rose from the dead. This is also a guarantee that all who have put their faith in Jesus will rise again one day when Jesus returns to earth. A physical, bodily resurrection of the dead is coming. So the resurrection, the past event of Jesus getting up from the dead, should turn our hearts as Christians forward. Because the bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own. Christian, what we see here with Jesus, with the risen Jesus, it's your future. Indeed, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus eating fish in front of them is not just to calm their fears in that moment. It's to anchor their hope for the future. It's to anchor their hope as they all approach death. Christian, it's to anchor your hope as you approach death. Because Jesus is bodily raised, we too will be bodily raised. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is not the end of the story. It's actually the glorious beginning of the story for every believer. Now, I've told you a good way to interpret your Bibles. We've been in a historical narrative, the Gospel of Luke. We see things here that are really important, real history going on. But Luke isn't taking time to expound doctrine on the future resurrection of believers here. He's just telling you what the resurrection body is like. So if you go to the teaching letters in the New Testament, and lately I've been referencing a lot one chapter in a teaching letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ in these teaching letters. And 1 Corinthians 15, well worth your time. If you want to read something this week that's going to be encouraging to you as a Christian, if you want to read something this week and you're not a Christian, you need to know the truth of what happens after you die, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, who also becomes an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, teaches there in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised. I mean, he's the first fruits. There's a harvest and a crop that is yet to come, meaning for all who've united to Christ by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he is the first fruits of those who will be raised. Paul says, what is sown perishable, meaning a body, perishable body, sown into the ground, will be raised imperishable, a resurrection body. Christ in power was resurrected, Christian, as we will be when he comes. So this is not just Jesus coming back from the dead. This is the promise that all who belong to him will rise one day too. That's why the church, Christians, have confessed for centuries in creeds like the Nicene Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Not just meaning heaven, meaning what happens after heaven. Revelation 21, the new heavens, the new earth, when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will be raised first. We went through that in 1 Thessalonians. Go listen to it online. Again, there's a glorious resurrection that we look forward to because Jesus was raised in the body. We too will be bodily raised. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Let me read this for you because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches. He says there in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And then he breaks into triumph. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What that shows us for Christians, there is never a trial that you will not outlast. The final trial each of us are going to experience, and you can't stop it. Unless Jesus returns first, we all will have a funeral day. We all will die. But death doesn't have the final word. And the guarantee of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus is giving them a foretaste of in Luke 24, showing them what life will look like, what eternal life will look like for all who belong to him. And this gets really practical. I mentioned earlier, I did a funeral in this room yesterday. There was a different funeral than I've done in this room because this is one of my personal relatives. It was my grandmother, 95 years old. I was talking to my kids this week, and I said, you know, when people die, there's a lot of expressions that people have, and they mean well, but that you'll see a lot of things said that just aren't true. Cliches, things like, heaven got another angel. Well, that's not true. People don't become angels. Angels are there in heaven. We're human beings. And so we don't need to have these cliches to try to find comfort. There's comfort found in Christ and his resurrection. Some of the last words I got to say to my grandmother last Sunday, I took her a copy of my sermon. Now, she wasn't awake. She was asleep. But I said, Grandmother, I preached through Luke chapter 24 today. And there's a lot of comfort in this passage. Because there's only one man who died and got up from the dead to never die again. I just went through and gave her a synopsis of the sermon and pointed to how we can face death with comfort as Christians, because there is one who went before us and he suffered death. And he came back from the other side. He's risen. He's alive. And every Christian, our confidence is this. We're with him. Our faith is not in ourselves. The hope that I have at a funeral of a relative is not how good of a life they've lived. The hope I have is found in the grace of Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient to carry you in this life, Christian, to carry you on to the next. And even as we face something terrible like death, which, by the way, at a Christian funeral, I don't romanticize death. That's not something we rejoice in. We rejoice in the one who scored the victory over death, Jesus. We can face a terrible ending to this life, which is death, because Jesus has risen. He's waiting for us on the other side. And when he returns one day, we will be resurrected just as he was. And what we see in Luke 24 is a guarantee of that. We see a second movement in verses 44 through 47, from faith to proclamation. From faith to proclamation. Jesus doesn't just stop at giving them peace and proof. He now takes them from believing he's risen to understanding why he had to rise, and he grounds their faith in the scriptures, preparing them for the mission he's entrusting to them. Now, it's important to know in this passage, if you read through Luke 24, you can read, and really these events, they go in fast forward. You can feel like all this happens in one day. Like Jesus appears to them, and then at the end of verse 53, he ascends up to heaven. We know from the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, that this isn't all one day. What we have here is just a compressed summary. So between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, which we see at the end of this chapter, Jesus was with his disciples on earth for a period of 40 days. Can you imagine that? Being discipled by the risen Lord Jesus for 40 days. That was God's grace to them in the risen Jesus. And what he was doing, he was teaching them, he was training them, he was preparing them for the mission ahead. And again, you can see the sequel. Acts is volume 2 of Luke. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, content-wise. You know what the second longest is? The book of Acts. You can go read that and see exactly how they go to live out this Spirit-empowered mission of proclaiming the name of Jesus to all nations. So in between the resurrection and ascension, 40 days, risen Lord Jesus teaching them, training them for the mission ahead. So most scholars look at the teaching here we find in verses 44 through 47, not as just one conversation, but rather a compressed summary of the teaching that Jesus gave again and again over the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So on that first night, Sunday night, and repeatedly afterward, he opened the scriptures. He explained his death and his resurrection. He prepared his disciples to make disciples of all nations. So for 40 days, the risen Lord Jesus, he kept bringing them back to this. The whole Bible points to him. The gospel, the good news, centers on his death and his resurrection. And that message is to be proclaimed to all nations from Jerusalem going out. So simple categories we see here, three simple categories. These are subpoints. I want to give you three simple categories. Christ in all scripture, Christ in the gospel, Christ proclaimed to the nations. Three simple categories to summarize the teaching. What was Jesus teaching in that 40-day period after his resurrection and before his ascension? He was teaching Christ in all scripture, Christ in the gospel, and Christ proclaimed to all nations, the missions. This first category, Christ in all of scripture, in verse 44. Jesus anchors them in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures he's fulfilled. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus kept teaching his disciples, he is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament and all of Scripture. Second time in this chapter that we see the risen Jesus endorsing the Old Testament Scriptures in their entirety as the Word of God. Christian, why do we believe the Old Testament? Well, the guy who got it from the dead did. Why do you believe that Jonah was real? Adam and Eve, real historical figures? The guy who got it from the dead taught about them like that. So if you want to interpret them your own foolish way, you can go that way. I'm with the guy who got it from the dead. Here's what he said about the Old Testament scriptures. He broke it down and he said, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Basically, three categories of the Old Testament, the whole thing. All of it points to him. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets, it refers to both the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, along with the 12 minor prophets. And the Psalms not only refers to the whole book of Psalms, but also the other wisdom writings like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He's pointing to the entirety of Scripture. Notice how comprehensive this is. And he's saying all of it. Every promise, every pattern, every prophecy, all of it points to Christ. He's the key to interpreting and understanding the Scriptures. In other words, you can't rightly understand the Old Testament if you don't rightly understand who Jesus is. He's the long-promised Messiah, truly God and truly man. He's the promised prophet. He's the final priest. He's the forever king. You can't possibly understand the Old Testament and God's promises there without seeing the fulfillment of those promises in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. You can't understand the Old Testament sacrifices apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't understand all the promises in the Old Testament without his fulfillment. If you don't understand what Jesus did, shedding his blood on the cross as the once and for all sacrifice for sin, satisfying the holy wrath and judgment of the one true God, and rising from the dead as proof that he is who he said he was, and that his payment for sin was fully acceptable and pleasing to God. This is so important for us, Christian, because Jesus grounds their faith not only in what they had seen with their eyes, but in what God has spoken from his word. It's so important. He takes them right to the scriptures to ground their faith. Wonderful eyewitness testimony. What a moment. But he wants to ground their faith not just in that eyewitness testimony, but in what God has spoken in his word. So before Jesus sends them out, he first roots them in the unspeakable truth that everything God has promised in his word has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his son. When they had trouble understanding, he didn't just keep offering them proof that he had risen from the dead. He went to the scriptures. He didn't choose any other way. He showed them what God had already said in his word. He trusted the word to do the work. And that's the pattern of Christians. It's the pattern of the church. We trust the word of God to do the work. The word of God reveals Christ, who he is and what he's done, and we trust that there is power in the word to do the work. Look at the work that God's word does through the illuminating work of the Spirit there in verse 45, turning point. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Pause right there. They knew the scriptures, they'd heard them taught, but now they understand because Jesus opened their minds. Meaning that understanding the scriptures is not merely an intellectual issue. When I was out at UNC Charlotte years ago, I made the mistake of taking religion classes. Students, don't waste your time with those things. I know I thought, oh, this is going to be helpful. I'll learn about all these other religions. There are probably other classes I could take. But one of the things I learned there was there were some professors who knew the scriptures intellectually in ways that I had not seen before, but they were absent of any faith in Jesus Christ. It was merely a historical book. They could point out archaeology and all sorts of facts, but they didn't receive the word, the Bible, as the word of God. It was just a historical book. We see here that understanding the scriptures is not merely an intellectual issue, it's a spiritual issue. Meaning we need more than just information. Those professors had lots of information, but they didn't have illumination from the Lord. Meaning receiving the word as it claims to be. It's the word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It will change you from the inside out. And that's exactly what we see happening here with Jesus. And then Jesus shows them the message of the scriptures. We find a second category of the risen Christ's teaching, Christ in the gospel. So we've seen Christ in all of scripture. Here's a second category, Christ in the gospel. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." All right, we see the core message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's right there. Simply put, what Jesus was teaching them over a period of 40 days, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Finished. Perfect. It's good news for us as Christians. As much as we want to be zealous for good works, we need to be reminded the greatest work that needed to happen has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He just keeps hammering home the finished work of Jesus. Christ suffered. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. That's an announcement. It's a declaration that we herald still today, almost 2,000 years later, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath and judgment for sin. His work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, is sufficient to justify you, to make you right before a holy God, to reconcile your life with his, to unite you with God now and forevermore. This is the message, the finished work of Jesus Christ. But notice that this message comes with a call for a response. What's the call for the response? Look at it closely there, verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the call of the gospel in verse 47. Turn from sin. Repentance. Turn. About face. Trust in Christ. That's what turning is. It's not just turning away from sin to nothing. It's turning away from sin to trust in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins. His work on the cross paying for your debt of sin. When Jesus says this message is to be proclaimed in his name, he means there is only one name that saves. There's no other way to God. And everyone who calls on his name, the name of Jesus, will be saved. It's just the theme of what the apostles are proclaiming in the New Testament. Places like Acts 4:12. And there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Again, just rooted in what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's only one way to be forgiven of your sin against God. There's only one way to be made right with God. There's only one way to heaven. His name is Jesus. In him, there is salvation. He's the only way. And so your only hope is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. You know, if you've come here today and you've not yet done that, this could be the day you do it. We want to be honest with the gospel here. There's only one way to God. If you're offended by that, I think you need to consider you're offended by the truth, not by individuals here, not by Christians. You're offended by Christ. He's the one who said all this. His word is just so abundantly clear. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to have your sins forgiven. So you need to wrestle with that. You need to deal with that. But if you've come to a place where you believe that, today could be the day that you repent of your sin against God and seek forgiveness for your sins by clinging to Christ and his finished work, by no longer trusting in yourself and thinking somehow you're going to be able to stand before God on the last day and talk about all the good things you did and somehow he's going to accept that. He won't. It's not enough. But Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. His death is the only sacrifice sufficient to pay the penalty that our sin deserves. He rose from the dead, offering new life, forgiveness of sins to anyone who would turn and trust in him. And so if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, would you talk to somebody today who brought you to church? Maybe someone invited you to church. Talk to them about what it would look like. What does it mean to become a Christian? What it would look like to put your faith in Jesus and get right with God today? Maybe you're a kid here. And you've been attending services here for a long time because your parents are members of this church. A good conversation to talk to them about today after church, if you haven't already done this. Mom, Dad, what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it look like to put my faith in Jesus? And please come talk to any of the pastors. We'll be at the door afterwards. Today can be the day you put your faith in Jesus. Notice how quickly this message of the gospel transitions into mission. We'll get to more of this next week, but this message right in verse 47, to be proclaimed in his name, is to be proclaimed in all nations. At the end of verse 47, we find a third category of the risen Jesus' teaching. Christ proclaimed to the nations. So put them together, Christ in all scripture, Christ in the gospel, Christ proclaimed to the nations. Church, the work we have in the world is to verbally proclaim the good news of Jesus. And that's the only way you do the work of the gospel, is to verbally proclaim it. There are good works that commend the gospel. We're certainly in favor of those, but they're not to replace verbal proclamation. It's evangelism. It's proclaiming the good news of Jesus. It's not just reciting facts about Jesus. It's pointing to his finished work and then calling people to a response, just like Jesus did, to repent for your sin, find forgiveness in Jesus. Church, the work we have in the world is to get this message out. In other words, the message is the mission. And here we see the global scope of this mission. Christ is to be proclaimed in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And praise the Lord, the gospel's work. We're a long way from Jerusalem, assembling this morning in North Carolina. The gospel has indeed gone out and is still going out to the ends of the earth. Now, the nations, they're not just countries. These are peoples. These are ethnicities. All languages, tribe, tongue, nations, everyone outside of Israel, the Gentile world. Jesus is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that needs to get out to the whole world. And brothers and sisters, that's why we keep on proclaiming Christ to the nations. If you've joined this local church, one of the commitments that you have is to give yourself to a faithful evangelical ministry in this church. And what that means is that every member of this congregation has the privilege and the responsibility in obedience to Christ and his word to verbally proclaim the gospel to those around us. Meaning that's why we pray that we'd be active in evangelism. We're called in this mission to get this message out in this city, in your neighborhood, on the campus, in your place of work. And so I ask you, member of Oakhurst Baptist Church, who in this city are you presently praying for their salvation? If you pause and you think, you know what, Dave, I didn't pray for anybody's salvation in the city last week. Well, today's a good day to change that. Think about just one person you can pray for this week. If God answered your prayers from last week, who'd get saved in the future? Keep praying. And then who is it that you're trying to move the ball forward with in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there just one person at work that you're inviting to coffee or inviting to lunch, and you want to transition the conversation to a gospel conversation? Or maybe you're inviting them to church. And what a layup it is, frankly. If you bring them to church, all you have to say afterwards, what do you think about that message? I mean, he was talking about Jesus getting it from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus got it from the dead? It's a layup, right? It might not lead to a long conversation. They may not receive Jesus, but I think it's a layup in the sense of you'll get a conversation probably pretty quickly. Then, brothers and sisters, while we proclaim Christ here in this neighborhood, we proclaim to the nations. This is a message for all nations. And I just want to say this. As I've been considering lately, and I'm meeting tomorrow with a group of missionaries with reaching and teaching, we're talking about these very types of things. I just want you to be clear, as one of your pastors, the greatest need that our church has and churches have to reach the nations is laborers for the gospel. That's the greatest need. So sometimes we think, well, the greatest need's money. Money's needed. We need to send money. But the reality is, in the 10 and a half years I've been here, this church has given a lot of money to missions. You've given hundreds of thousands of dollars in the 10 and a half years I've been here. And let's keep doing that. And we've prayed a lot. We've prayed through every nation on earth. We're on our fifth time through right now. Let's keep doing that. But you know what hasn't happened in 10 and a half years here? No member has gone onto the mission field. That's not where we want to be. Brothers and sisters, we need people that are willing to go for longer than 2 weeks. Brothers and sisters, we need people who are willing to do more than just write checks. Money is not the greatest hindrance to the Great Commission. There are slots in the International Mission Board right now, fully funded and unfilled. We need laborers. And Jesus told us to pray to him to send out laborers. We did that this morning. Let's keep doing that. But I think that needs to be a goal of this church. Would you pray that God would send out laborers to the nations who'd be willing to leave this city and family members and all the comforts of this place for the sake of the name of Jesus and proclaiming him among the nations? If we're going to proclaim Christ to the nations, it involves mobilizing and sending laborers. That's what Jesus did. Let's keep praying to that end. Well, as we come to the end of this passage, don't miss what Jesus has done in that room. What he's still doing today. He steps into a room of fearful, confused disciples, and he didn't leave them there. He spoke peace into their fear. He gave them proof that strengthened their faith. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then he sent them out with a message into the world. And over those 40 days, he kept bringing them back to this. The whole Bible points to Christ. The gospel centers on his death and resurrection. And this message must be proclaimed to the nations. And consider that's not just what he taught to them. It's what he entrusts to us. So Oakhurst Baptist Church, give yourself this week to knowing Christ in the scriptures. Give yourself this week, Oakhurst Baptist, rejoicing in Christ and what he's already accomplished through his finished work on the cross. And Oakhurst, give yourself this week to proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ to those around you and praying for the salvation of our family and our friends. Let's do that now. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we come this morning, we thank you for your word. We come this morning as those who are joyful recipients as a church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray you'd stir us up by way of reminder this morning. Lord, we pray that we'd be reminded of the finished work of Christ and the confidence that we can have in Jesus. Lord, give us a greater hunger for your word, we ask. We pray that we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gift of Christ in all of the scriptures. Lord, we pray that we would give ourselves to rejoicing in his finished work and proclaiming his name to those near to us and indeed as a church to the nations. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.